Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the holy word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Well, in this passage, we start to see Paul get into family applications of the overall command he gave to the church in verse 21 to submit to one another. And here in tonight's passage, we talk about what submission looks like in marriage. Now, the picture of marriage that we get from creation is a very beautiful and a joyful thing. A few quotes from Genesis 2. God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then when the man saw the woman that God had made for him, what does he say? He breaks out into poetry saying, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What joy, as they say in a musical, that they sing when their emotions are too big to speak. And that's what Adam does here. The Book of Common Prayer says that marriage is the union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind. And it's intended by God for their mutual joy, for their help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity. What a beautiful thing is, what a beautiful gift marriage is from God. And yet, how often does marriage fall short of the ideal? For we know that in the fall, the marriage relationship was disrupted. As the curse is given to the woman, "Your desire shall be for or toward your husband, and he shall have dominion over you." So the wife, no longer an unalloyed help to her husband, and the husband no longer using his headship always for her good. Well, how do you work out a marriage in the context of the curse? That's a question that's before us today. Now, in ancient Ephesus, marriage was very different from what we think of marriage being today. Marriage was often a union between families rather than between lovers. And so spouses were often all but strangers to one another at the time that they were married. What's more, marriage was almost never a relationship between two people of similar age. New wives were typically 10 to 30 years younger than their husbands. It was very common, almost universal again, for women to marry sometime between the ages of 12 and 17, most likely before the age of 14. And in those days, women were also very inexperienced. It was the usual course for girls to be kept inside the home almost 24/7 and not to be given much insight into how the real world worked. And yet when they became married, were expected to become managers of the household. And so it fell to their new husbands, much older, more experienced than them, to train them how to manage their households. And so you see these results of very detailed and elaborate treatises on marriage by men and philosophers such as Socrates and Plato. Well, today marriage is so different from in ancient Ephesus, isn't it? And yet marriage still falls short of the ideal, for marriage is conducted for one's own satisfaction. Marriage today is an arrangement based on attraction or convenience, both of which can change and the marriage relationship be destroyed along with it. When marriages are happy, they are portrayed, especially on social media, in funny videos as easy, humorous, and sentimental, but never hard and never with the reward that comes from that hard work. But how different marriage is in Christ. Marriage in Christ is a reflection of Christ's union with the church. For Christ has been made the head of all things. And you, the church, are his body, his beloved body. And so Paul digs into that wonderful pattern of Christ and the church that he sets for the marriage between a man and a woman. And unlike the philosophers of his day, Paul gives basic principles, not detailed instruction. And these two basic principles he lays out are these. First, verses 22 to 24, wives, submit to your own husbands. And second, 25 to 32, husbands, love your wives. And so first, we look at wives being called to submit to their husbands. As it says in verses 22 and 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, submission here is a readiness to yield. It's not quite the same thing as simply calling for obedience, as we will see with respect to fathers and children and masters and slaves in chapter 6. It's a different word entirely. And in fact, the word submit does not even appear here in verse 22. Rather, it comes from verse 21, where it refers, as you can see in the reference, to submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes on, wives to their own husbands. So submission here is not mere obedience. It refers instead to deference. It refers to putting someone ahead of yourself. But it is not the same thing as the kind of obedience that we see later in chapter 6. And so it is a deference to the ultimate leadership of the woman's own husband for the health and harmonious working of the marriage relationship, as commentator Steve Baugh put it. Now, this is a submission as to the Lord. And this emphasizes that it is a cheerful submission, just as we owe cheerful submission to our Lord. It's a voluntary yielding, not one that is made under compulsion, but it is made out of freedom. And just as yielding to Christ your Lord is for your good, and walking in his ways is for your good, so submitting to your husband is also for your good. Now there are some, we might think of, limitations to this. Again, not universal, unquestioning obedience. And also not women generally to men generally, as is sometimes falsely taught. Paul is very clear, wives, submit to your own husbands, not to all men. And this word, in everything, in verse 24, is not a reference to every single command without exception. But rather here it is a reference to submitting in all the varied circumstances of life. As We see the same word being used in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's part of the range of meaning of the Greek word here. And that's what it means here. To submit in all circumstances. It's not a command to let the husband be a lawgiver. James chapter 4 speaks against that. You should not be obeying your husband if he tells you to do something contrary to God's law. And of course, it is not meant to simply take it lying down if one is abused. One has recourse. You have friends in the church if any of you are being abused. And you can bring it to your elders and, as needed, to the civil authorities. But nevertheless, despite all of those necessary provisos, the picture is quite clear. That overall there is to be a deference given in submission to one's own husband. And yet it may be fair to ask, especially in this day, why is this a good thing? Well, it's a good thing because marriage is modeled after Christ and the church. As it says in verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, this word head here, it's used as a metaphor for rank. And a very important text to look to is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul writes, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Two important points come for this. First of all, that husbands are accountable for their use of authority. As the head of every man is Christ, and every man is accountable to Christ for everything that he does in the body, whether good or evil, as we all are, including the use of his authority in his marriage. And second, Christ is not diminished for having a head. Christ remains God himself, even though it says here that God the Father is his head. The mere having of a head, of having an authority over you, does nothing to diminish you. It doesn't diminish Christ. Rather, it is integral to the way that Christ fulfilled his commission and his purpose to redeem sinners like you and me. And so Christ is head of the church. And as we live in imitation of him, our marriages likewise show the beautiful truths of Christ's relationship to the church. And also in Christ's salvation. For Christ is the Savior of the body. Christ is the Savior of all of you, his people, his body, for your benefit. He has redeemed you from all of your sins. And he, through his Holy Spirit, gives you strength and encourages you to walk in faithfulness. So this kind of marriage that reflects the union between Christ and his church, this kind of marriage brings blessings to husband and wife alike, as the wife submits to her husband in the Lord. And second, for the much larger portion of tonight's passage, more than twice as long, we see the command for husbands to love your wives in verses 25 and 32, through 32, excuse me. And right off the bat, I want to make note of something very interesting about this. Do you know what's missing? There's no instruction on precisely how to enforce submission. Isn't that an interesting lacuna in this passage? It would certainly be a shock to those in ancient Ephesus. For that's what instruction to husbands primarily concerned. How to enforce submission. Now, not necessarily harshly. They recognized that harshness was not a good thing. But nevertheless, that was the aim. That was the overriding concern, was that the man maintained control over his household. How different is what Paul here says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All that you do as a husband, including your use of authority, is to be subsumed under the heading of love. And so the obligation falls upon you to make sure that your wife finds your marriage to be a source of joy. This is how submission is prevented from becoming tyranny or abuse. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. This runs counter to today's attitude where love is a feeling. Marriage is for my own benefit and for my partner's own benefit, but not for self-sacrifice. But this is why Christ is such an important model for us, as he is our model and ground of our faithfulness. So Paul instructs husbands in how to put love into practice, all in imitation of Christ. To put love into practice as Christ gave himself up for the church, as Christ cares for the church, and as Christ is himself united to the church. And so in verses 25 to 27, we look at how Christ gave himself up for the church. Christ sacrificed himself for his church, for you, his people. He died on the cross for your benefit. This is what you as husbands are called to be ready even to die for your wives, to bless her and to care for her. And yet you will find blessedness in it too. For we see in verses 27 why Christ gave himself. He gave himself that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now these two verses are structured as what we call a chiasm, where the first and the last items are related to each other. The second and the second to last are related to each other. And at the center, we have the focal point. And so first, at the beginning and end, he sanctified her to be holy and blameless, to be holy and without blemish. You, Christ Church, you individually were filthy in your sins. And Christ has made you acceptable to God. Christ has definitively made you acceptable in God's sight. He has changed your nature. He has raised you from death to life, so that now we are in God's presence. In this service, you gather together as God's people, and the Holy Spirit lifts you up into the throne room of heaven, where you hear God's word and you bring your petitions and your praises to him. It is because of Christ's sanctifying work that you are definitively made clean. And how did he do this? The second and second to last items: by the washing of water with the word, for the removal of spots and wrinkles and any such thing. Now here it is easy to see that there's a reference to baptism, the washing of water. But a washing of water with the word. You are not simply washed with water as though outwardly removing dirt is enough. No, you are washed by water with the word. Baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. It is a means of grace. It is a means of uniting you to the Christ that is presented in the word of God. It is a means of uniting you to Christ in his death and resurrection, so that you die and you rise again to life. It says in Ezekiel 36, God promises to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. God has removed from you all the things that would make you unfit for worship. He has removed from you spots or wrinkles or any such things. He has removed from you every blemish in his sight. There's a very moving passage in Zechariah chapter 3 where the high priest Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. And the accuser is standing there recounting his sins to God. And yet what does God order? God orders that he have his filthy garments removed and clean vestments given to him, so that he, the high priest of God's people, may be fit to stand in God's presence. And as the representative of God's people, that brings cleansing and purification to all of God's people, just as Christ stands there as high priest for you. And he continues to intercede for you as your high priest, as the one who offered up himself as the transcendent, perfect sacrifice. And you are baptized into this death and resurrection. You are baptized into the word, into the message of the gospel. And he makes you clean. And we come now to this center feature, Christ's purpose, so that he might present the church to himself. Christ's sacrifice was to his own glory and his own joy because he loves you. Because he wants you to be clean. Because he wants you to join him in the presence of his Father. And so in Isaiah 53, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so Christ paid a tremendous price. But he gained for himself a lovely bride, radiant and perfect. This is who you are now. This is who Christ has made you to be already. And one day, when he returns, you will see it, not even by faith, but by sight. You will see it with your own two eyes. And so this is a model for husbands' love for wives. Your wife doesn't need to be perfect for you to love her. You weren't perfect when Christ loved you. And your love ought to build up your wife as Christ's sacrificial love builds up his body. That is what your love is for. And you will find such a great reward from it. And second, you love as Christ cares for the church, verses 28 through 30. It says in 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This word should is too weak. In the same way husbands are obligated, are bound to love their wives as their own bodies. It's not a recommendation, it's a command. Your love for your wife is meant to go beyond the requirements of the love for your neighbor. And indeed, you love your wife with the same kind of care and love that you give for yourself. As Paul goes on saying, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Cherishes is used in an archaic sense here, very strange for the ESV. Cherish has an older meaning beyond just valuing or caring about or appreciating, but it has a meaning of giving tender, loving care. And so you are required to be prepared and to follow through on caring for your wife. Care for her and regard it as care for yourself. Just as no healthy person harms their own flesh, but takes care of it. When you are injured, you instinctively nurse your wound. You don't put your weight on the injured ankle, but you tend to it. You put on ice, or if you've got another kind of injury, a heating pad. In fact, this ancient Greek word that we have cherish here could even just be translated make warm. Care for your wife, not only in her spirit, but also in her body. And this was especially critical in ancient Ephesus. Their diet was so poor in iron that anemia was very, very common. Women typically spent a week out of every month in bed, unable to get up for lack of energy. And in part due to lack of iron, that was a main cause of women frequently dying in childbirth and shortly after. Death in her mid-30s was quite common for women in ancient Ephesus. So men were called, their husbands were called to be patient with them and to care for them as she was unable to do her usual tasks, her usual work around the house. But men were not to be taskmasters, but rather to be loving and to care for their wives. Just as you are called to care for your wife and to provide for her down to this day. Just as Christ cares for the church, because we are members of his body. Christ regards care for you, provision for you, body and soul, as care for himself, because you are members of his body. And we get now to care for your wife as she is united to you, as Christ is united to the church. Or I should get that the other way around, as the church is united to Christ. For Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When you are married, you become one flesh with your wife. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's a mystery. No one knows how it happens that a husband and wife become united in this way. It's not something that you can see with your two eyes. But Scripture does reveal this important truth. That's what the meaning is of mystery in Scripture. Something that is hidden in the counsel of God, but revealed by Scripture. And Paul makes this a solemn declaration. As in the ancient Greek, he emphasizes, and I am saying. He repeats that pronoun for himself, which is a marker of a very serious, important statement. He's making the point that Genesis 2:24 is not ultimately about a marriage between two humans. No, the union in marriage is derivative of union with Christ, not the other way around. And so the marriage relationship is not simply a matter of home economics in the old sense of the term. No, the marriage relationship is modeled after the union, the living union between Christ and his church. And so, all in all, you are called by Christ to love your wife by giving of yourself, by caring for her, and living out your union with her, just as Christ perfectly gives of himself for you, cares for you, and lives out his union with you, his body. And so Paul returns again to these important commands in verse 23. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, very general, very straightforward. Not a detailed guide, not a list of rules and regulations. It's left to each husband and wife in the wisdom that God gives you, and with prayer and with God's provision, to work out exactly what that means. No marriage is alike. Certainly not the happy ones. Never mind what Tolstoy wrote. No, God gives it to you. And he gives you wisdom. But most of all, he gives you a Savior. He has given you union with Christ as a great gift. And so as you live this loving, submitting union, You are living out the archetype of Christ's union with his church. For here's the thing. Marriage is so important to us in our lives, isn't it? Almost everybody who isn't married wants to get married. And for those who get married, it's the most important relationship in your life. And yet in the resurrection, marriage will be no more. Because marriage will pass away in the new creation. Because we'll have the thing that marriage points to. The union of Christ and his church will be complete. And it will be so glorious. It says in Revelation 19:6 that I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." A wedding so glorious that the hosts of heaven, the angels themselves, break out into song. That is the reality to which your marriage points. And so, in the current age, with Christ's help, you live out the resurrection reality. For you, wives are called to submit to your own husbands, just as Christ's body submits to him. And the husbands, you husbands, are called to love your wives, just as Christ loves you, his beloved, treasured body and bride. Amen.